I encourage you to take your Bible out if you brought it. If you've not, there should be a Bible sitting around the pew in which you're sitting. Take one of those if you care to, or if you are of a mind to, you can simply take your outline out on the back of your outline, both the text and scripture references that I'll be speaking to this day are printed there for you. Our text comes once again from the first epistle written by the Apostle Peter, chapter 1. I'll read verses 10 through 12 for you. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of God. Would you bow with me once again as we ask God the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts in the study of His Word? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to hear and understand your Word, especially as we consider the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen and amen. Well, as you know, the first and third Sundays are typically the Sundays in which we administer the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, and so we've got a lot to do today yet. I'll, with that in mind, I'll try to speak to the point and keep it relatively short and brief. I'm reminded of a story I heard recently in which a fellow was asked to speak at a particular event, and he was prepped before the event, told that he should keep it brief. Keep it to no longer than 10 or 15 minutes. Moderator introduced him. He came up and he began to speak and speak and speak. 10 minutes came, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 45 minutes. Sound familiar? An hour. And with each minute passing, the moderator who was sitting on the dais with him was getting madder and madder. Finally, he got so mad, he hurled his gavel at the speaker. The speaker ducked, and it hit a lady on the first row. Speaker kept speaking. The lady shook it off and yelled at the moderator, "Hit me again, I can still hear his voice." Well, we're going to talk about the gospel, three quick, concise points. The gospel is a spirit thing. The gospel is a time thing. And the gospel is a power thing. The first point, the gospel is a spirit thing. In our text, we read that it was God the Holy Spirit, here referred to as the Spirit of Christ, who moved upon the Old Testament prophets and gave them the information, the words that they would speak regarding the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. We read then again in verses 10 and 11 to that regard, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace who would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, Peter doesn't tell us specifically what prophets he had in mind. We can imagine, of course, he had all of the Old Testament prophets in mind, beginning with the prophet Moses and ending with the prophet Malachi. Moses, of course, wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or Torah, and then the last book of our Old Testament, Malachi. It's been estimated, depending on who's doing the counting, that these prophets delivered some 200 to 300 prophecies regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In many, if not most instances, very specific details regarding the work and person of Jesus Christ were mentioned, even so far as to tell us where he would be born. Yet, in spite of that, there was still a great deal that the prophets didn't know. They knew a great deal about the gospel and about Jesus Christ, but they certainly didn't know the specific time, the date that he would appear, nor did they know the time that he would return a second time. These are the kinds of bits of information that even though God the Holy Spirit reveals much to his prophets, he keeps to himself. When you hear, and I know there's much interest in end times, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that Bible Study Fellowship's actually going through the book of Revelation now, and I'm sure they'll do a good job of dealing with it. But when you hear folks begin to speculate about the specific time or supposing that a specific event will be the catalyst that brings on the period of great tribulation, or that this person or that person is an antichrist, those kind of specifics Scripture doesn't give us, and we're not intended to know those kinds of things. So if you hear someone making those kinds of suggestions or speculation, it's time perhaps to turn the radio off. The Spirit revealed to the prophets only the information that they needed to know, and only that bit of information regarding the gospel and the work of Christ and the person of Christ that we needed to know. We can read of the manner in which the Holy Spirit inspired these prophets in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Once again, this is on the back of your outline. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we understand then the prophets were speaking for God and by God. This inspiration by God the Holy Spirit is the basis of the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures for us. As you think about the Old Testament prophecies, and of course in the time allowed for us, we can't go through all of the prophetic passages. It's not necessary. You can do that on your own. But we understand something of this process as we consider the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they encountered Christ after his resurrection and sort of the paradigm change that was going on in their minds. This is Luke 24, again on the back of your outline. Now, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So here Christ is directing them back to the Old Testament Psalms and the truthfulness of the prophetic passages there. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So these two disciples had some understanding, of course, of the Messiah. Most of it would have been based on not their interaction with Christ at that point so much as their understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures, what they had been taught. And then their eyes were opened. The gospel is indeed a spirit thing. In fact, you can't even understand the gospel apart from God the Holy Spirit regenerating your heart and illuminating your mind. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So we understand without the help of God the Holy Spirit, though we may know much about the Bible, have a great deal of knowledge about the facts and data included in Scripture, We can't begin to understand the spiritual import and impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless God the Holy Spirit has illuminated, has quickened our heart and mind. Now, this is so very important to understand. I remember, as I've shared probably more than once in the past, I remember the first time I heard the gospel. I was with some friends on the beach at Galveston, sitting on a blanket, and I saw a car drive up. Perhaps it was a van, I can't recall. But several young folks got out of the van, came, and they just spread out on the beach. And one young guy came over to us and began to share his faith, began to witness of Christ to us. And I talked to him for just a bit. I remember that I became angry. It infuriated me that he was bothering us while we were there trying to enjoy the beach and whatever else we were into at that time. And finally, I just got up and left. But he shared the gospel with me. I remember that was the first time. I remember the second time that I was conscious of receiving or hearing the gospel. Me and some other friends had gone to downtown Houston to a place called Love Street Light Circus. That was a place that hippies went to. Understand this was in the late or latter part of the 60s. Hippies and wannabe hippies. That would have been me, a wannabe hippie at that time, I guess. We were down there and same kind of thing happened. A fellow began to preach the gospel, share his faith. A group gathered around him. I was in that particular group. And we began to pepper him with questions and accusations and give him generally a hard time, but he did a fine job of sharing the gospel. But even at that time, I didn't get it. I heard the facts of the gospel. I heard what he had to say, but I just didn't get it. It didn't penetrate. I remember the third time I heard the gospel. Me and some friends were bored one night, and there was a coffee house. You know, at that time, the Christian coffee houses were springing up all over the place. And we knew where one was, and we knew some of our old buddies who had gone over, I would say, to the dark side. Actually, I was in the dark side. They were going to the light side. And we knew they hung out there, so we showed up. Little girl came out and began to share her faith with us. And I remember peppering her with questions and arguing with her to the point that I made her cry. And she ran off and went to her friends, and I saw them over from a distance putting their arm around her and comforting her. I can only imagine, knowing what I know now, the kinds of things they must have been sharing with her to try to encourage her. I remember being awfully proud of making that little girl cry. Me and the other guys laughed and laughed, and we left. Then I remember my wife now, Dee Dee, sharing the gospel with me. A friend had been taking her to Sunday school and took her to a love song concert, contemporary gospel group, and she trusted and received Christ, so she was sharing Christ with me. We were dating. I remember pulling up to her house, telling her just to get out of the car, get out of the car, and when you get your head together, you give me a call. She got out of the car. She'd been better off if she never would have given me a call, I can tell you that. Now, I share this with you to give you an idea of how you can hear the gospel but not hear the gospel. The gospel is a spirit thing. There are many, many folks who hear the gospel. Some of you know the facts of the gospel. You could relay them if I were to ask you right now. You could tell me the facts, the data that we know as the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you don't truly hear it. You haven't really heard it. You go through the motions. There is some semblance of faith perhaps or belief, but you haven't truly heard the gospel. For when you truly hear the gospel, it's a spirit thing. And it's revolutionary. It revolutionizes your life. You'll never be the same again. I'm not saying you'll become perfect or do anything necessarily, as far as other people are concerned, that's extraordinary. But you'll never be the same again. Folks who simply acquiesce to the facts of the gospel, and they go their merry way and live their life according to their own time schedule and do the things that they want. I can only suggest to you, it makes no sense to me. That's not been my experience. Once you finally hear the gospel, as I did sometime after, that experience with Aditi, my wife, then it changes your life. The second point, the gospel is a time thing. Gospel is a spirit thing. The gospel is a time thing. The gospel was prophesied in time. It was fulfilled at a point in time and can be believed only in God's time. Let's talk about those three as subpoints now, this second point. The gospel was prophesied in time. Often when I speak to folks who have questions about Scripture, about the validity of Scripture or the truth of Scripture, they reveal, well, that they don't know a great deal about the particulars revolving around Scripture. They are ignorant of the context in which the Scriptures were written. Often they think of the Scripture as being only ancient work, where the various bits and pieces, the desperate parts, don't necessarily fit together in any particular framework. You know, the Bible is really not that old of a book. From an historical perspective, the Bible is not that old at all. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, mentioned Moses as the prophet earlier, probably around 1400 BC. And the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, would have been written around 430 BC. So within that period of time, that relatively short period of time, all the Old Testament scriptures were written. And then we move to the New Testament, and then after the resurrection of Christ, sometime after that, the first of the 27 books of the New Testament are written, and then the last book, a Revelation, was written some years or decades after that. So we understand that, really, the Bible is not as old as some other pieces of historical work that we have access to. So it's interesting to me that one of the ways people discount the truthfulness and the reliability of Scripture is to suggest that it's just such an ancient text that there's no way of verifying whether or not what is said there in Scripture is true or not. You know, Moses wrote those first five books of the Old Testament, the first being Genesis. And in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, we would refer to as prehistory. And what I mean by that is there's really no reliable way to date those first 11 books of those first 11 chapters, rather, of the book of Genesis. Doesn't mean they're not historical. Doesn't mean they can't be accepted at face value. It just means that there's no way we can put a date to things like creation or Noah's flood or the Tower of Babel. But beginning with the 12th chapter of Genesis and going all the way to the book of Revelation, we can verify historically through extra-biblical sources, historical sources, archaeological sources, we can verify the dates of the characters that are spoken of the events. There are many extra-biblical sources that correspond to the biblical account and help us to understand the truthfulness and the reliability of Scripture. That's an important thing to note. In chapter 12 of Genesis, Moses began there writing about Abraham. And we can date Abraham's life to within 100 years, about the year 2000 BC. We can date David's life around 1000 BC within just a few years. And so the events that are described for us in the Old Testament scriptures are extraordinarily reliable. Whether or not someone chooses to believe the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the writings of the Old Testament, they can't choose not to believe them because of unreliability or the fact that they're so ancient there are no extra-biblical sources to validate them. Visiting a Houston Museum of Science, as I've done many times, like to take my grandkids there, they have a great exhibit on Egypt. If you've been there or if you are interested in ancient Egypt, what's interesting as you go through the exhibit, you'll see extra-biblical validation, correlation, with the stories in the Old Testament. In fact, there are mummies. They've got many mummies there that actually were contemporaries with not just the prophets of the Old Testament, but men like Abraham and Moses. Have you been there? If you have trouble understanding or believing the historicity of the Old Testament, I encourage you to take a trip there. The gospel was fulfilled at a point in time, at just the right time. Christ came, born of a virgin, and lived amongst men. At age 30, he initiated his public ministry, and for 3 years, he went about ministering to folks and teaching his 12 disciples. And then, at age 33, he would be unjustly tried and convicted and crucified, buried, rose again, and then remained on the earth for another 40 days prior to his ascension. Now again, that sounds like information that we might relegate or place over here in a spiritual category, not necessarily allowing it to penetrate our thinking about history. Truly, history is his story. We understand that there are many historic characters that are mentioned in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, that we have, again, extra-biblical historical sources that confirm that they indeed live. We know, for example, of Caesar Augustus. No one doubts that Caesar Augustus lived, and he would have been the Roman emperor at the time of Christ's birth. We know, for example, of the reign of Augustus Tiberius. He was the Roman emperor at the time that Christ was crucified. And the Roman governor of Judah, Pontius Pilate. Again, thinking of the museum in Houston, Museum of Natural Science. I remember a particular exhibit that was traveling from Israel there. And one of the exhibits in particular, it caught my eye because they had a stone facade from a building that had been taken there from Jerusalem. And I read there in Latin, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, an historic figure. The man who convicted Jesus and sent him off to be tortured, whipped, and crucified. The gospel was fulfilled at a point in time. I've mentioned quite often and quoted the words of Francis Schaeffer that are so important because words don't mean a great deal to folks these days. You hear things, people say things, preaching or otherwise, and it sort of just goes off your back like water off a duck's back. Schaeffer made the point of the reality of Christ's life and his, particularly his death on the cross. And when he said that if you were there at that cross and could have walked up to the cross upon which Jesus was nailed, you could have rubbed your finger on the wood of the cross and gotten a splinter. And he was emphasizing there the reality of the crucifixion of Christ. So the gospel was fulfilled in time. And let me say as well, the gospel will only be believed in God's time. Is there anyone in your life, anyone that you care a great deal about, perhaps a family member, a child, a husband, a wife, a sibling, a parent, or maybe just a close friend that you're reasonably certain hasn't truly believed the gospel, hasn't really come to faith in Christ? It can be a frustrating thing for us because understand something. You cannot persuade another person to trust in Christ, to believe the gospel. All the things I've said this morning regarding the historicity of the biblical accounts, Old Testament and New Testament, these are important facts. They indeed might be used to help someone get over a hurdle in their unbelief. But understand this, only God can quicken or regenerate a heart. Only God can force someone to come to terms with his own sin. Only God can convict a person so that they see the true need of the gospel. So understand, the gospel will only be believed in God's time. So what do you do? Perhaps you're here this morning and you recognize you've not really trusted in the gospel of Christ either. You sort of believe it. Just as you believe that George Washington was our first president, that the Allies won World War II, or that we were attacked on 9/11, or perhaps just as you believe that you were married on a particular day, or you might believe it just as you remember and believe the birth of your first child. But it still hasn't penetrated your heart of hearts. That can only happen in God's time. So what are you to do if you recognize you haven't truly believed? And as I look out on our congregation, even in this church, there are folks, they're here out of a sense of duty. They're here because they think it's the right thing to do. But they've yet to trust and believe in Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. Pray that this would indeed be God's time for you. And finally, the gospel is a power thing. One of my favorite scriptures, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Once God the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and your ears to the truth of the gospel, it'll become the power unto salvation for you. We Reform folks talk, as we talk about soteriology, that's the aspect of theology that deals with salvation. We talk about irresistible grace, the fact that no one can truly resist the grace of the gospel once God the Holy Spirit draws them to Jesus Christ. The question, though, that comes to my mind when we think about irresistible grace is, why would anybody want to resist the grace of the gospel? Why would anybody want to resist the good news that they can be forgiven of their sins? Why would anybody want to resist the opportunity, the benefit of having purpose in life, of seeing true significance to life and seeing their life through the eyes of God, understanding that He has a plan for them? You know, there's no sin. There's just no sin that you've ever committed that is so bad or so evil that God can't forgive you. Because the gospel is a power unto salvation to the Jew first and then the Gentile. There's nothing that you have done so wicked or evil that God can't forgive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no circumstance so terrible. And understand, as a pastor, I see some pretty difficult circumstances in people's lives. There's no circumstance in your life that is so terrible that God can't use it for good in your life, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's no prison, man-made or demonic, that can keep you away from the benefits of the gospel once you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's no doubting or failure in your faith that the gospel of Jesus Christ can't cover. There's no devil that the gospel can't send packing with his tail tucked between his legs. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Don't just hear the words, but believe the import. It is the power of God unto salvation. Regardless of where you've come from, what you've done, what you've experienced, what you're involved in right this very moment, trust in Christ as He's offered in the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day for your justification. Trust in Christ as He's offered in the gospel, and it will be the power unto salvation for you. Yes, let this be the day of your salvation. For those of you who have trusted in Christ, you're sure of it. You know it. You're encouraged when you think about it. Let this be a time of rededication and renewal of your commitment to follow Christ. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrate and permeate every aspect of your personality, and let Him begin to interpret the events of your life the way only He can, so that you begin to see God's purpose for the circumstances and situations you're going through. Trust in Christ today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before You and we thank You for the truth of Your Holy Scripture, for the great prophets who spoke of the person and work of Christ hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. We thank you for the preachers that, inspired by your Holy Spirit, have been given the ability to proclaim the gospel faithfully. And we thank you, each one of us who have trusted in Christ, that your Holy Spirit has taken our stony, dead heart and making it alive, who has given us the gift of faith to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We pray, Father, for our friends here and for our family and friends that are not here, that are yet to trust in Christ. We pray, Father, that indeed the gospel would be a power unto salvation for them, wherever they are. We pray even now that you would draw them to Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And we pray, Father, for this church, that we would be gospel-driven in all respects, and that we would continue to proclaim the gospel faithfully and lift up your scriptures in their inerrancy and infallibility as the all-sufficient revelation for guiding and directing men as to what you would have them to do, what you expect of them, and of the gospel of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.